My bad. There we go. Good morning. Thank you, guys. That was a blessing, and it's great to see you guys. Welcome to church. And I love gathering together, and particularly to look at Jesus's teachings as we're going through these parables of Jesus. And there's nothing like a great story. And this morning is one of the greatest stories of great stories. I consider it, as I've gone through some of the parables, there's been difficult parables, there's been parables that are interesting, and this is one of those parables that I feel like is iconic in the sense that you can come to it time and time and time again. It's a story that Jesus told, and you'll see it a million different ways. It's like a great cover song that somebody just can cover a million different ways, and every time you hear that song, like Hallelujah by Leonard Cohen, you hear that song, and it's like, whoa, that was a great version. Whoa, that was a great version. But nothing beats the original. And that's kind of this morning with this story. There are so many things you can get out of this story. There are so many ways that I hope you go home. I hope throughout the week you relook at it. You see things that pop out in new ways. I mean, even me, as I was reading the story this morning before coming to church, I was like, oh, that's two new things that I need to throw into this message. It was just so awesome. And that's what stories are meant to do. They're meant to get your mind creative and going and seeing and being there. And so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Luke chapter 14 for this story that Jesus is going to tell. And as you get into this story has everything to do with people who are going to be missing out on something epic, awesome, special. We hate the idea of missing out in our culture, right? We have FOMO. We've come up with a modern term, right? The fear of missing out, FOMO. It's everywhere in life. When you find out friends that you have went out and did something without you, you're like, oh man, that's the worst feeling. When you, like the other night when I found out, you know, the Dodgers hit a grand slam and I missed it, I was like, oh man, what up? They still didn't win the game, but what a bummer. Like, you know, you hate that feeling of like, for me, it happens with my wife hates this. It's like, I call her every time my kids have a soccer game and I'm not able to be there, and she has to shoot 50 million videos of the soccer game going on because I hate missing out on my kids' events. I hate missing out on this, that, or the other. And there's nothing worse. So we came up with a term in our society, FOMO. But there's one step further to missing out that I think really drives all of us crazy. And it's when you miss out on something that you thought you had going for you, that you thought you were in for or invited to. This happened to my wife and I recently. We went on a trip, and I told you a few weeks ago that we went to New York for a little vacation, and we were going out to the Statue of Liberty. And we had a friend who we had called, and you know, he had hooked us up and got us this connection with a police chief out there who was going to get us out to see the Statue of Liberty and get us VIP access. And so when I was talking to my wife, she goes, we're going to the Statue of Liberty? And she goes, do we get to go all the way up into the top? And I just presumed we did because we have VIP access. And I go, yeah, babe, we're going straight to the top. We're going to be those people who get to go up there and look out over New York City. It's going to be awesome. She goes, awesome. So we told everyone that's what we were doing. She told our coworkers that's what we're doing. Well, we get there and we get to, you know, they call it Liberty Island. We take the little boat out and our names were on a special list. And it felt pretty cool because we had been called in. And so they gave us this special badge or name tag that we got to wear. And everywhere I went, I was like, look, we're VIP. You know, excuse us, we're coming through here. They let us go through the searching us line. They gave us our own line and, you know, didn't pat us down. So, you know, we could have been terrorists for all they cared, but like, we were VIP. And so, you know, we were kind of walking around feeling cool. And with the Statue of Liberty, there's different levels. The first level you get to is just kind of the ground level where you're looking way up at the thing and you're on the island, and that's cool. Second level is called the base, where you get to walk up or to the pedestal of the statue. And so we walked up to the base, the pedestal area. And we were kind of walking around, looking at things, and then I go, babe, it's time. Let's go there's this like 300 stairs straight up into the Statue of Liberty. I go, let's go. There's a security guard over there guarding the stairs, but let's go. Let's do our big journey up. You ready? And so we walked up, and I looked at the security guard, and I just pointed to my badge, and I just tried to walk by, and he just puts up his arm. And I'm like, no, I'm VIP. You know, my wife and I were on the list. You know, the police chief has called us in. He goes, dude, you do not have access to the upper part of the Statue of Liberty? I go, no, I do. I was told that I'm VIP and I can do anything I want here. I didn't even have to check in through the regular line. You don't understand who I am. And he's like, no, you don't understand that I can't even get my own mom into this thing because it's like a 6-month backed up reservation system. Like, it costs way more money. He goes, it costs hundreds of dollars to get up here. You're not going up. And I'm like, even if this $5 bill comes out. And he's like, no, you are not getting up here. And we were so bummed. We're standing at the stairs, and he's like, got his arm up, and he's like, sorry, you're not getting in. And I'm like, you mean my VIP access only gets me to the feet of the Statue of Liberty, the stinking feet of this thing? And he goes, yeah, I'm sorry. And I'm like, man, we walked away. So it was also raining, and so we're all wet, and you know, we're like wet dogs who are just upset, and we walked away. And it was like the biggest bummer. You know, and I don't know if you've ever had something like that. You show up for an airplane flight, and it's like, oh, sorry, we overbooked. You're going to get bumped to another flight, and you're like, now we're going to be late. And it's just nothing worse than thinking you're in, thinking you're something special, and finding out, nah, you're not. And I bring that up because that's kind of the mindset of the story today. It's like you got to understand that feeling to understand the story that Jesus is about to tell to a group of people who, above anyone else, thought that they were it. Thought that they were the ones who were VIP and above and beyond everyone else, the Pharisees. So in Luke chapter 14, as the chapter begins, you actually find out Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's gone to dinner with them. He's been invited as a special guest of honor, if you would, to a feast at one of the Pharisees' house, a feast or just a supper at one of the Pharisees' house to celebrate Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees had invited Jesus, and we find in verse 1 that it was kind of with ulterior motives because it says that they watched him carefully. Like, they invited him, but were like, you know what? We're watching. We're waiting for you to mess up. We know all the rules. We know all the laws. If you don't know who the Pharisees are, then you need to understand. They were the religious, most religious of the most religious of their day. There's about 6,000 Pharisees in the first century, about the time of Jesus. And they were kind of the, if you would, the back to the Bible movement. Coming out of the time of the Maccabees, they had come out going, you know what, as Jews, we need to get back into the scriptures. We need to keep the law scrupulously. It's like, and they were the guys who, all 613 commandments, they were like, you know what, we keep all of these. We keep out all the impure stuff from society. We are the pure Bible movement righteous people. That was the Pharisees. So they invite Jesus over. And right out of the gate, you can imagine, dinner with Jesus and dinner with the ultra-religious were not really the best of friends. It's like right out of the gate, they invite Jesus in, and I don't know if they brought this guy in or if he just happened to wander by, but it says that a man with dropsy shows up. Dropsy is kind of an old school term to describe someone who had edema or big major swelling in their body. Dropsy in their time, and in particular the way it describes him, Luke describes him. Remember, Luke is a physician who writes this. It's like he's someone who's got an extreme case of swelling of his. It's like probably it's like a Augustus Gloop from, you know, Willy Wonka. He just shows up all swollen, all uncomfortable, unseemly and unsightly to look at. And these Pharisees are just watching to see what Jesus does. Jesus, of course, looks at him and he goes, "Is it right or wrong to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, the Pharisees, they're not going to touch this guy. They're not going to do anything because they don't want to work. They don't want to break the law or the commandment. But Jesus, on the other hand, goes, you know what? And he heals this guy. And he essentially launches in on these Pharisees in the first few verses of this chapter, all the way up until verse 14, on how these guys have things so backwards. You guys value things that God doesn't value. You guys value, and he goes into this big, you know, he tells another parable on how they seat themselves in the highest places, how they look at themselves and go, you know what, I keep it together, I look good, I'm better than that guy with dropsy who just walked in, who's all swollen, so we're better than everyone else. But he goes, you guys are backwards. And you can imagine dinner with Jesus, it's pretty uncomfortable. He's done everything but bring up politics. So it's like, it's kind of awkward. And one guy in verse 15, as our story is about to start, one guy speaks up and look at what he says in verse 15. He says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he's like, oh boy, this is going south. He speaks up and says to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Right? That's how the story starts out that Jesus is about to get into. And you kind of have to understand what he's really saying there. He's going, look, can't we all just get along? We're all going to heaven and we're all going to eat bread and we're all going to dine together there too. We're eating bread right now, but understand this. Let's get past all our little things. We're all headed to heaven. We're all headed to the kingdom of God and its fulfillment. It referred to, and what they would often do, it's kind of like a toast, if you would, in their time. Isaiah chapter 25 brought up that there was coming a day where there would be a grand feast at the end of times. There was this time where all the nations would be gathered, and it says that God would wipe away all the tears, he would swallow up death, and everyone would gather together for a grand feast of the Lord. And that's what he's referring to. He's like, look, in the end, we're arguing about things here, but in the end, we're all going to heaven. Can't we all just get along? Cheers. And you can see Jesus as he's going, oh man, you guys don't get it. So now he tells our story. And he starts in the first few verses. Let me read it to you. He says to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are ready. Pause there real quick. Let me just explain kind of the cultural thing that was going on. In those days, in those times, if you were particularly wealthy or you had big means, there would come certain points where, whether it was for a particular occasion or ceremony, you know, maybe a wedding or maybe a holiday, but this doesn't seem to have any particular occasion connected to it. The guy decided, look, I'm a wealthy guy. I want to throw a feast or a great supper. Now, when we say supper, we typically think of going to someone's house and you sit down, you eat, and you just talk, and you know, you're having a good time. For them, this great supper would be over the top. There would be entertainment. There would be, this would often, depending on how wealthy the host was, the type of supper he's talking about here would often go on for one day, maybe 2 days, and maybe even more. It's like his responsibility as the host was to put together some of the greatest foods and wines and entertainment, and it would be something that as a culture, as a group in the city, it's like you would know this is a big deal. It wasn't like he got he went and grabbed hot dogs or had a taco cart come by, you know, or something like that. It was like, no, he would go out of his way. He would kill, they didn't eat meat typically too regularly in those days. I know for us, we eat meat all the time. It's like you go to Chipotle, you get your chicken, your whatever it was, but they didn't eat meat every day. It wasn't common for them. It was kind of a wealthy thing. This guy would begin to crank up the barbecue, and you would smell the ribs cooking. You would smell, it's like, oh, I know we're kind of coming into lunchtime. You could probably already imagine it in your head. It's like you would smell it throughout the city. This was a big, big deal. And because of that, it took some time to prepare. So there would be kind of two invitations to a feast like this. The first invitation was what we'd call kind of the RSVP. And he'd go out and he'd go into the city and he'd basically solicit whoever wants to go and he'd say, are you in or are you not? And people would make their commitments, kind of like a save the date for a wedding or something nowadays, because you're planning something expensive. You need to know who's coming. And so people would make a preliminary, I'm in. And then, as he would prepare and he would know what to do and how many people to feed and all that kind of stuff, he would make his preparations, he would get everything ready, and from that RSVP, he'd have a general date and time. He wouldn't know the exact hour or exactly when it was going to happen, but there would come a time where he would send someone out and say, look, it is time, the meal is ready, let's go. The occasion is on, the feast is going to happen, the party is now. And the servant would go out, and that's what we actually see here, and he would say to them, come, now everything is ready. So you'd expect at this point that people begin to show up, but what actually ends up happening is pretty interesting. Look at verses 16 through 20 with me. Verses 18 through 20. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go test them. I ask that you have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, I don't know if he said that with a negative sense, but he's like, man, I'm just not showing up, man. As Jesus tells these somewhat odd explanations. They seem a little regular to us at first, like, oh, he bought some land, he's got to go check it out, that's important. He's got yoke of oxen, that seems important, he's got to go do that. And he's got a wife, I mean, it's family. Right? On the surface, I think at first glance, you think these are okay excuses. But as Jesus told this story, remember, you have to kind of put yourself into the audience. You're a Pharisee sitting there. Pharisees, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned this, were kind of the common businessmen of the day as well. And as the Pharisees would have heard this, they would have thrown up their hands and been like, come on, that was lame. Those excuses are ridiculous. I mean, if you really start to think about it, I bought a lot of land, the first guy says in verse 18. I asked that I be excused because I need to go see it. It's like, you ever bought a house and just not looked at it before you bought it? Like, it's not really actually something that people commonly do. I know there is a, you know, I think one of the only people I've ever met that has actually bought a house that didn't see it is Pastor Jerry. He just told his wife, look, just buy me a house with a view. And he just sent her out and he bought a house and he just goes, that's how I found it. I never saw my house before I walked into it and owned it. It's pretty uncommon for most people. I think most of us in here would say, are you kidding me? You're going to go out and buy a plot of land? Like, you've got Zillow, bare minimum. Like, go online, look at the pictures, like, check it out. And by the way, for each of these excuses, if it didn't matter yesterday that you go and view that, why all of a sudden does it matter that you do it today? Right? This clearly wasn't something that it was that dire or important. It was something that they actually could have pushed off to the next day. The second guy goes, look, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. A yoke of oxen was a pairing of oxen. They would pair them together, and they would often plow the fields or use them to do all kinds of manual labor tasks. And he goes, I bought 5 yoke of them. One yoke of oxen would often cost half a year's wage. So 5 of them is like 2.5 years worth of wage. It's a lot of money, a huge business investment. Look, I bought 5 dump trucks on Craigslist, but I don't know if they work or not. I don't know if the guy's shady. I don't know if I got scammed or ripped off. So I got to go test them out. Does that make any sense at all? It's like, right, these businessmen, these wealthy Pharisees are listening to this, and they would have been like, that's just a lame excuse. No one in here is going to buy a car without ever seeing it. Nobody in here is going to spend that kind of investment into their future, into their business, without having it tested first, without seeing if there's a return on their investment, if things are going to work out. And he's going, look, these guys are telling huge, lame excuses. And the third guy, he shows up and he just goes, I married a wife. Not going to be there. He doesn't even ask for the forgiveness of not showing up. He just goes, look, I got family now, and that's more of a priority. There's something fishy in there. I mean, if you ask me, it's like, when I got married, I was like, a free meal? Sure, we'll be there. Chance for us to dress up, have a nice meal out? Like, I don't know, like, that many people who got married and were that far ahead that they were turning down really nice fancy meals or great date nights out. And it's like, this guy just goes, look, I'm married now. I've got my own plans. I'm not going to be there. In essence, as Jesus is telling these excuses in this story, what he's saying is every single person that was invited, and he kind of, in verse 18 at the top, he says, but they all with one accord. So he's kind of summarizing the audience, everyone that was invited, if you would. And he's saying, look, all of them just had lame excuses. They just had weak outs. The end of it all was they didn't really want to be there. And these Pharisees would have been hearing this and boiling over. They would have been like, that is so disrespectful. That is so dishonorable, anyone that would do that. That is so ridiculous. And like me, I mean, they probably would have wanted to go out at that point and just gone, you guys are lame. You guys are wrong. I'm complaining about you. I'm not doing business with you. Whatever it was, they would have wanted to go out and point their fingers in their face and just call them on the rug for their lies. But instead, the story goes on, and Jesus shows us that it actually doesn't go that way. Look at what happens next in the story in verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper." Jesus ends this story in a way that I think the Pharisees, as they're upset, they would have heard these excuses and gone, "Man, lame. This is ridiculous." But he ends the story in a way that they would have heard it and gone, "Whoa, this is even way more ridiculous. You're telling me that this servant didn't go out in his anger and yell at these guys and you know, accuse them. Instead, he pivots and he now looks at his servant and he says, "You know what? Go out into," and he says, "go into the city and go into the lanes and the alleys, go into the corners of the city where people are kind of hiding." And he goes, "And I want you to find the poor and the crippled and the blind. I want you to find those people that, I mean, they struggle to feed themselves. I want you to find the people that are hurting, that are needy. I want you to find the people that everyone looks at and goes, 'Oh, man, I'd hate to be them. Oof, tough break in life for them. Oof. Man, I'm glad I'm not them.' Go find all of them, and I want you to bring them in." And so the servant goes out, and he begins to grab the poor and the crippled and the blind, the people with the greatest needs in their culture and society. But check this out in the next part here, and this is kind of the part that throws me for a loop. Then he says, the servant comes to him and says, "Look, master, I grabbed all those people, and your house, the meal still has room." And the master says, "Go into the highways and the byways. Go out into the hedges and he's like, "Look, go out into the boonies, the outside part of the city, the part that nobody wants to live in, the part that people only live in because they're the outcasts. Go out into the riverside, if you would, of our town." No, I'm just kidding. If you're from Riverside, sorry. Or if you're listening from Riverside, it's just like the outside boonies part. The people who would live there, they weren't the people you felt bad for. They weren't the people you looked at and go, "Oh man, that guy's blind. I feel so bad for him. It must be so hard." The people who lived in the highways and the hedges, the outskirts of the town, they were the criminals. They were the robbers. They were the creeps. They were the scumbags. They were the people that nobody looked at and said, "Oh, I feel bad for them." They were the people that everyone looked at and goes, "Stay away from them. They're gross. Man, stay away from them. They're out there for a reason. They're dangerous. They're weird. They're messed up. They're whatever it is, whatever, take it down the line, whatever you want to say." Those are the people he's talking about here in this second group. And he's saying, "I want you to go grab them too. And I want you to bring them in. Bring them in because the people that I invited," as he gets to verse 25, he says, "the people that I invited, they're not coming." He says, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." As Jesus kind of merges this final verse, he merges like the story with his own commentary now, his own personal opinion on this. He's saying, "Look, there are people who are supposed to go. There are people who thought they were going to go. There are people who are invited to go. But in the end, they are not getting into this feast. In the end, they've got something else going on, and because of that, they're going to miss out." But then he says something really interesting, and I didn't catch this till this morning when I was reading this. Like I said, you can read it a million times, but he says, "They're not invited to my supper." This is ultimately what I'm talking about here. This isn't some grand feast in the end. This is my personal supper. My supper. Remember, it all started in the beginning with that Pharisee, right? In verse 15, who's like, "Let's just get over this. Cheers. We're all going to heaven in the end. We're all going to have the great supper there in the end. We're all going to eat together in the kingdom of heaven. Grand, awesome, amazing thing." And Jesus goes, "No, no, 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 wait. You don't understand something. You're missing something vitally important. You think you're in, but you're not. And in the end, you're not in because you haven't realized that what we're really talking about, it's my supper. This is related to, it revolves around, it's all about me. And if you're missing me, then you're missing the greatest thing, which is the meal that we're to have at the end of time in my kingdom. I love this. This is just a kind of a side note that I think is so, as you kind of overlook this story, this is so important to me, is like, Jesus looked at this and he's like, look, in the end, we're talking about the kingdom of God. It's my kingdom. It's about me. And this is a meal that in the end, no one should miss. But there's going to be a lot of people that miss it. I think sometimes when I think of the kingdom of God, when I think of how things wrap up, it's a bit ambiguous for a lot of people in our culture and our society. I mean, we've got kind of outside ideas that press upon this. Like one day when all things wrapped up, we're all just going to sit around and, you know, play harps and, I don't know, sing old songs that nobody knows and just be this like eternally bored choir in heaven on some cloud somewhere. But Jesus, when he chose to roll out his idea of what it all looks like in the end, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as he says here, he goes, I want you to understand it's a lot like a feast, a great supper. And it's a supper that was, man, meticulously prepared. And if you think, if you've ever been to a, you know, a big celebration, a great feast, you've ever been to a wedding reception, it's like, it's anything but boring, right? There's entertainment, there's great food, there's connection, there's fellowship, there's laughing, there's fun. And in some sense, Jesus is going, no, I want you to understand one day when this all wraps up, that's what we're all looking forward to. That's what this looks like in the very end, that we are all going to be together. We are all going to be fellowshipping. We are all going to be enjoying something that is beyond our imagination. It's going to be wild. It's going to be grand. It's going to be amazing. So get that thought out of your head that one day we're all going to be bored and sitting around wondering what we could do, how we can pass the time. He's like, no, this is a grand feast. I came to bring something into your lives that was ultimately lacking. I mean, if you miss this about Jesus, you miss one of the greatest parts of his nature. Like, Jesus was here to bring us fulfillment, to bring us life, to bring us something that we all miss if we try to do this on our own. I mean, his very first, you remember when Jesus stepped into ministry, his very first miracle in John chapter 2 was what? He showed up at a wedding that was dying. He showed up and his mother pulls him aside and he's like, Jesus, you brought like way too many college age guys, all your disciples, like all the wine's gone. This is getting out of hand. Like, hey, this party is about to die. The host is going to be embarrassed. Like the groom's going to look bad. This is not a good situation. And she's like, Jesus, you know, she leans over to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And Jesus looks and he's like, all right, here we go. This is the nature of my ministry. And what did he do? He turned water into wine. Not just any wine, it was like the greatest wine that the party had seen to that point. What was that a symbol of? It was like, this is the nature of Jesus. Don't you understand that without me, eventually this is all headed to nothing. All the joy, all the fellowship, all the excitement that you desire in life, he goes, look, I came to fulfill that. I came to bring that and make that complete in each and every one of us. And that's the nature of Jesus. And he's going, look, one day in my kingdom, it's going to come to its completion. And it's a lot like a feast. It's a lot like something that's going to be so grand and so great when you get there. And these Pharisees are like, yeah, we're going to be there one day in heaven. And he's going, no, slow down. You're missing something. This is my feast. This is my supper. Therefore, the invitation has everything to do with who I am. And these guys thought, really the ultimate of this parable was, these guys sat there thinking, you know what? We've got the rules. You know what? We're good people. You know what? We're religious. We're good. We're in. I mean, much like many people nowadays, right? I mean, you go out there and it's any number of things, but they all come down to the same thing at the end. I'm good enough. I'm good enough. I'm a good person. I do nice things, I try hard, I try my best, and go on through the kind of like universalist mumbo jumbo of our day and our culture, and it's like all kinds of excuses like, I'm just good enough so one day I'll be there. All roads lead to heaven, one day we'll be there. Jesus draws a line here and he goes, no, the feast in the end when all is said and done, the kingdom of heaven is wrapped up, it's centered on, the entrance to is around me. And through me. Over in John 14:6, he would clarify this. He would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Look, understand, it's all coming in and through and about me. Your terribly mistaken if you think you can do this any other way. You think good is just good enough with these Pharisees? It's like perfection is the standard if you're going according to the law. And I'm sorry, it's like by what standard they thought they were okay, Jesus goes, look, it's just not enough. You guys are trying to do things on your own, so let me tell you a story. Because you're looking at me and you're missing the kingdom of God as I'm here in your midst. Jesus would declare to them time and time again that he was what it was all about. Over in John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. If any man comes to me, he will not hunger. And if any man believes in me, he will not thirst again. And it says that right after he said that, the Pharisees began to complain and murmur. Well, how could he be the bread of life, come down from heaven? We know where he was born. We know what city he was born in. We know who his father is. It's like they began to kind of complain and murmur and make up excuses as they began to hear Jesus proclaim who he was. You see, this parable in its big totality was a condemnation against Israel of ultimately the fact that they had missed him. As God's chosen people, it's like they had accepted him. They had accepted the initial invitation, you would say. They were his covenant people. But now the invitation to come into the kingdom of God was there. And Jesus was proclaiming to them, look, I'm the bread of life. Look, the kingdom of heaven, he would say, is at hand in Matthew's gospel. He's like, the kingdom's here. You can have this. You can be a part of this. The feast awaits you. But they went, no, we're okay. Nah, Jesus, they began to complain. They began to make up excuses. It's like, in the end, they began to say, you know what? Like, we've got our thing going on. We've got our way of doing things. And to accept you means that we would have to acknowledge that the way we're doing things and the things we trust and put our hope in, they aren't enough. So these Pharisees are sitting here. They're having a dinner as they're sitting there criticizing Jesus, who's making people whole. As a sick man in their midst is being healed. And Jesus is going, you're missing it, guys. So he starts this story. You have to kind of understand the dynamics of the story because it seems kind of distant. Like, is Jesus just telling the story for people that have kind of common life things going on that are missing it? It's like, no, he tells this story and he uses these people with their excuses to create a parallel with these Pharisees and how they were dealing with life. It was G. Campbell Morgan that said at the back, he's an old preacher, English preacher, and he said, at the back of every excuse is a lack of desire. Right? Understand this about excuses. Understand this about complaints about things that they were going through. Understand this, like every excuse we make up for things is really us just saying, if we were really, truly honest, I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to do that thing. I mean, just listening to my kids for like an hour at my house this weekend, I heard so many excuses like, you didn't tell me. Well, you didn't explain to me that I needed to do it that way. Well, I'm not big enough for that. I don't have enough money. It's like, and think of all the excuses throughout life that you give for things. It's like, wouldn't it just be easier to say, you know what? I just want to do my own thing. I mean, take the excuses all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Remember Adam and Eve there? After they'd eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're sitting there in the garden, and they're hiding from God. It's like they're ashamed because they're naked, and they're hiding behind bushes, and God rolls up. And God looks at them, and he's like probably shaking his head. And he's like, who told you you are naked? And Adam's like, the woman who you gave me. It's her fault. And she just, it's the snake. The snake's fault, right? He deceived me, and it's like right out of the gate, we're just... God's looking at us, he's going, why did you choose to do wrong? Well, it'd be really easy for them to just say, you know what, let's be honest. I wanted to do things the way I wanted to do it, God. I know you told me not to eat from that. I know that that was wrong, but in the end, if Adam had just said, you know what, I trusted my wife. I went after what she said, and she said, you know what, that snake said some things that were really tempting. I wanted to eat that fruit, and I wanted to know good and evil like you, God. But instead, what do our excuses do? It's like, you know what, they just try to hide and try to veil the fact that in the end, I just don't want to do it your way. I want to do things my way. That's what excuses are. And he's looking at these Pharisees, and he's saying, look, don't you see these dramatic excuses for these people who are doing life and refusing this great host's invitation to this grand supper? Don't you understand that that is you? Don't you understand that I'm the Messiah? I'm here in front of you, the offer and the presentation for you to have everlasting life, for you to be a part of the kingdom of God is right in your midst, but you're looking at me and you're saying, you know what? No matter what excuse you're giving, I want to do it my way in the end. And Jesus goes, if you can't understand that, you have real trouble, because you're going to get there one day when all things are said and done and things are wrapped up. You're going to find yourself like me at the Statue of Liberty going, hey, VIP, I was religious, I'm good, I'm in. And God goes, no, don't you understand that I was the invitation? Don't you understand that I was the one that you were to come in through? If you're missing me, you miss everything. And so he paints a parallel. He tells the servant in this story to go out into the inner city and look in the alleys and look in the streets and look for people that are poor. Look for people that are crippled. Look for people that are blind. You know what the poor and the crippled and the blind all have to do and what all have in common in this story? They don't have much going on. Not just because they're poor, not just because they're crippled, not just because they're blind, but they're in a situation in life where the invitation that came to them, they realize that invitation to something greater was infinitely better than what I have right now. And I got nothing in the way. He goes out into the alley, the hedges and the highways, and he grabs those people, the criminals and the creeps and the scumbags, and he's like, guys, come to this feast. And they're all probably like, me? In a certain verse, verse 23, it says that he had to compel them to come. Because I think those people would have been like, who, me? Like, you know my criminal record, right? Like, you know that I'm not allowed near schools, right? Like, just whatever it was, like, these guys were like, they were not good people. And he's going, look, yes, you come in. Why? Is Jesus telling this parable to say, look, people that are poor and people that are crippled and people that are hurt and weird and outcast and creepy, those are the only ones he wants in his kingdom? And that if you're wealthy in life, then tough luck. If you have a family going on in life, then tough luck. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I love poor people more than I love rich people. He's not saying, I love crippled people more than I love whole people. All right, if you take that, you're taking the parable out of its context and making it say something it's not meant to say. What he's saying here, and this is so important, is understand this. This is why these people were so vital in this story. These guys had nothing in the way of saying, sure, I'll come. These guys all had, I don't know, I mean, I've brought them up before, and I don't know, I'm not making a case against people who don't have a job or anything like that, but I used to have this old neighbor, and his name was Tommy. And Tommy was the hardest neighbor to have because Tommy would be up all hours of the night. Tommy had no job. He didn't work. He had like some government checks coming in, so he made his money that way. And every once in a while when he needed extra money, he went and dumpster dove in Laguna Woods and stole people's stuff and then went and resold it online. And it was like he made his little bit of money. And Tommy, it baffled me because Tommy lived life with like zero stress because he had no job, nothing to care for. And he had made some drug arrangement with the neighbor next door that he paid him $100 a month and, you know, gave him some drugs. And that was how he got to live there. So it was just a shady situation. And Tommy, I would always notice that Tommy had like, he had this life where no matter who came around, it would be like 3 a.m. and someone come around with a van and they'd pick him up and he'd come back from like a 2-week trip and he'd go, oh, I just went to Colorado for 2 weeks. I'm like at 3 a.m, he goes, yeah, I just had a friend who was going out there and I told him I'd drive with him. And I'm like, you can do that? Like, I have a job, I have responsibility with kids, and I have all this. And he's like, yeah, I go all the time. He's like, I went out to the desert 2 weeks ago, and then I went to Denver, and then I went to the... And he described his life, and he was like, he had this life that in some sense I kind of envied because he was like completely free of responsibilities. He was like, I can go anywhere at any time I feel like it. And as much as that annoyed me, I was like, I kind of envy that. And in some sense, that's the type of guy that Jesus is painting into this picture. And what he's not saying is that none of us should have jobs, none of us should have responsibilities, none of us should have things that are important in life. But what he is saying, and he's being dramatic about it, is that those things often get in the way of us saying yes to the kingdom of God. And if you're to enter into my kingdom, If you were to sit with me at the feast at the end of all time, if you were to sit at my table and feast and celebrate and enjoy your eternal home in heaven, it's going to come from the fact that you're willing to say, you know what? I have to be a little more poor in this life. I have to be willing to let go of things. I have to be willing to let go of the things that I put my trust and hope and faith in. And he's saying to these Pharisees, look, you guys look at your righteousness. You guys look at all the good things that you do. You guys look at all the rules you keep, and you guys don't understand that those are the very things that are keeping you from seeing and understanding me, because you're putting your faith and trust in those things. Just like the people in this story put their faith and trust in their business, in their families, and all kinds of other things. And Jesus rolls out an important story that there are so many layers to this, but I would say this to each and every one of us, that starts with us understanding that there is nothing greater than Jesus Christ and the invitation that he makes to each and every one of us. Because there is nothing, and I mean nothing, he would say, that any of us can do on our own to get into that feast. It's his feast in the end. The eternal destination is about him for every single one of us. And if I'm sitting here thinking, you know what, I live a good life. You know what, I've done good things. You know what, I try to do nice things and donate to charity every once in a while. It's like Jesus is going to look at us and he's going to say to each and every one of us, look, the real question is, what did you do with me? What did you do with my invitation? And for each and every one of us, it's a call to recognize that in this story, we're not to be the people who say, you know what? I've got this going on, Lord. You know what, that, Lord, my family's so important. I can't say yes to you now because I got that and my business and I've got this and I've got my life that I'm building up and I've got my pride and what are my parents going to think or what is my family going to think if I say yes to you, Lord? Look, my followers, the people sitting at my table, are the people willing to let go of it all and say, sure, I'm coming. Sure, I'm responding to you. Sure. It doesn't mean that every single one of us is poor, every single one of us doesn't go to work. What it means is that every single one of us has that willingness to say, it's more about you than it is anything else in this world. The moment you come to that place, it's like, whoa. Your faith is suddenly alive. And I remember this. So, I mean, most people wonder, like, hey, why is my faith so boring, so weak sometimes? You remember when you first came to Christ? You first came to this moment where you accept Jesus for many of you in your life? It's like, you remember that it's like you come to this moment where you're like, Jesus is everything. I'm letting go of everything else. I'm diving in. I'm willing to say no to everything. It's like there's this willingness. When you've got nothing else going on, when you realize that there's nothing else that matters, that there's this willingness that comes to each and every one of us that says, look, you're all that matters. I want to learn about you. I want to grow. I want to know you. So there's nothing more. But as time goes by, so often, become like the Pharisees who's like, yeah, I said yes, or I thought I was in, but slowly, time after time, as time goes by, I was like, you know what? I'm busy. I've got these responsibilities. I've got these worries and cares, and my job really demands a lot out of me, and I don't have time to spend time with you, Jesus. I don't have time to open my Bible and read about you or to make it to church because I've got this event and I've got that thing. Jesus, for each and every one of us, scales it back, and he says, look, let me level the playing field here. I'm looking for the poor. I'm looking for the hurting. I'm looking for the lost. I'm looking for the lonely. I'm looking for the people that recognize that they're sick. He would say earlier on in Luke chapter 5 that they that are whole don't have need for a physician. But they that are sick have need for a physician, a doctor. And that's who I came to save. The moment I look at my life and I think, you know what, the excuses have piled up. The moment I look at my life and I realize, you know what? The complaints are in, whether justified or not. There are a bunch of things that I'm letting get in the way of you, Jesus. Is the moment that I realize, look, the kingdom of heaven and the life that he has for me, I'm never going to live that out. Never going to experience what he wants me to experience. And it's a great reminder as he tells this story for each and every one of us. Look, it starts with us coming to God and saying, there's nothing else. Jesus, hear the way. Jesus, I'm setting it all aside. All the other things I've done to try and be righteous, all the other things I've done to try and make my way in, you know what? You are it, as he's talking to these Pharisees. But like Paul said, as he realized this, he said this over in 1 Corinthians, I die daily. He's like, every day I realize I need to let go of myself again and again and again. Life in his kingdom is this perpetual state of us just saying, you know what, Lord? What is getting in the way? What excuses have built up today that don't allow me to come to you, Jesus, and just say, here's my life. Here's my family. Here's my kids. Here's my job. Here's my my house. Here's everything I am and everything I have, Lord. And I realize that I could hold on to it all, but it's never going to get me in the end, and it's never going to satisfy and fulfill me like you would. Only you, Jesus, came to restore joy and hope and life. And it's only when I come to you and I say, you know what, Lord, I'm setting it all down. I'm looking at the excuses I've made in my life. Oh, I don't have enough time. Oh, I'm too busy. I mean, all the other things that mount up, and I'm saying, you know what, Lord, just like when I first came to you, it's all off the table. It's you. I'm coming back, like the song we sang, to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. And Jesus would end this story saying, look, are you out or are you in? People that follow me, they learn to let go. And they come to me recognizing, look, I'm needy. I'm hurting. That's where we ultimately find our value. Not in how good we are, not in how much we can clean ourselves up, not in how great we can make our lives. It's like the other day I was watching, I know it's odd for someone my age, but I love to watch Antique Roadshow. You ever watch that show on TV? And it's like, my wife always makes fun of me because I usually put it on and fall asleep immediately because it's like Bob Ross or something, just totally boring. But an Antique Roadshow is this old show that they had about 20, 30 years ago, and they would roll out to different towns and they would have you bring in your antiques or stuff. Usually it was junk that you thought was expensive stuff, and they would have these experts there analyze the stuff you bring in. And I was watching one episode the other day with my kids, and one lady brought in, she was this old lady and her name was Claire, and she brought in this old little table. And it was dirty, and it was grimy, and it didn't sit, it like hobbled. And she's sitting with this guy, and the guy's mouth, he's the you know, the professional, whatever, analyst. And his mouth is just open. He goes, oh my goodness, where'd you get this? And she goes, a garage sale for $20. And he goes, $20? And she goes, yeah, I'm sorry, this thing, I should have cleaned it up before I came in. It's all gross. And he goes, no! Don't you understand? Don't ever clean this thing. The fact that you brought this in dirty, it's worth about $200,000 more than if you had brought it in clean. And she goes, what? And he goes, yeah, this table dirty is worth about $400,000. It's a 1700s, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he goes into the make and the brand. And he goes, the fact that you brought it in dirty shows me that it's original. And he goes in, he shows her the tags. And he goes, if you had brought it in cleaned up, and if you had brought it in all this, it would just go for way less money at auction. And they cut to a scene down the line where she actually went to auction with this table, and it sold for $490,000 at auction. And she's just crying and falling on the ground because it's a $20 garage sale investment. Her friend told her not to buy it because it was a piece of junk. And I love that because I was thinking about this parable as I was watching that show, and I was like, you know what? That's just like what Jesus said to us. He's like, don't you ever try to clean yourself up. Don't you ever try to get yourself in on your own. Don't you ever think that coming to me is about how together you have it put. I'm looking for the hurting. I'm looking for the grimy. I'm looking for people that are real with themselves and say, you know what? I'm a mess, Lord. And as much as I try to button it up in this world, as much as I try to act like I have it all together, at the end of the day, if I'm honest, I can't do this on my own. Jesus looks at us at that point and he goes, come in. That's where you're going to find your value. Come in. That's where you're going to rediscover joy. Come in. That's where you find life and hope and a future. Excuses rob us of hope. But the moment we set those down and say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to be honest. I've done things my own way. I'm going to be honest. I've been sinning. I've been messing up. I'm that broken, dirty chair or table. But Lord, you find value in me. That's the moment we walk in and he's like, look, you've got a seat at my table. Look, if you're real and honest about who you are, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're whole or crippled, whatever it is, wherever you're at in life, he looks at you and he goes, look, it's not about that. It's about who you are spiritually. He would say, Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, over in Matthew chapter 5. The moment we can understand this and fathom this about our lives, it's like there's such humility and now there is such joy. There's such a relief in knowing that, look, I don't have to be something that I'm not. I'm here, Lord. Take me as I am. And Jesus says, that's exactly where I begin to work. That's exactly where I begin to change you. And so for all of us, this is an amazing reminder of the grace of God, but also that invitation. That invitation that only comes in and through Jesus. There's no other way. If you're in here this morning, as you listen to this, and maybe this is your first time ever really kind of wrestling with that. Maybe for some of us, we've come to Jesus and we realize, yeah. And we realize there's also been a bunch of excuses and things getting in the way of what we're actually supposed to do and be living out. But if you're in here and for the first time you're kind of wrestling with this and God is speaking to you and telling you, look, man, let go. I would encourage you right now, even as we close in prayer, to just say, you know what, Jesus, if you are real and you offer to me hope and a future and this eternal blessing, I want you to come in, I want you to clean me up. I want you to come in, I want you to take me just as I am. He's not looking at any of us in here to pretend to be something we're not. He's looking at every single one of us and saying, be real with who you are. Because those are the people coming into my feast. Those are the people who are outsiders who are now in. The insiders end up in the end of this being the outsiders. It's an amazing reminder for each and every one of us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so very much. The context of this story comes from a loving Savior, the Messiah, who would go on to lay down his life for each and every one of us. But there is no amount of grime and sin, corruption, and just iniquity in each and every one of us that could separate us from your love. We're thankful, God, that you accept us and love us as we are, that you don't want us to pretend or be something that we're not. Help each and every one of us to daily ask ourselves what is getting in the way, what excuses are mounting up as to why we're not responding to you. Lord, if there's anyone in here that has been doing things their own way, that has been thinking good enough is good enough, Lord, I hope that they see and hear you speaking to them and understand that they need to accept Jesus into their heart and their life. And as we're praying right now, they can do that and just say, Jesus, come into my heart. I want the eternal hope, future in heaven, the future of a feast with you that's unlike anything else. And not just that, I want the hope that begins now. I accept and I trust you with my heart and my life. For every single one of us, Lord, help us to live that every single day with that singular focus in our lives. It's all about you, Jesus. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.